As Luke read, and as Karina said, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and what we're seeing sort of in this section are these various encounters with Jesus that help us understand who he is, what he came to do, and then how that impacts us. So there's these different encounters that people have with Jesus. Next week, I'll refer to him throughout the sermon so it gets confusing, but Lou was a pastor up in New York for about 25 years, and he preached through this book, and so one of my preparations has been listening to Lou's sermons, which has been great, but he will preach next week and talk about, he gets more into the teachings of Jesus, but what we see here is these different encounters with Jesus. One commentator called them conflict accounts, because he's having all these conflicts with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And as I was preparing for this message, even on your headings, it says a question about fasting and a Lord of the Sabbath. And then on another Sabbath, it was a withered hands. And I was like, yes, it's teachings on fasting and Sabbath, but it's really not about fasting and Sabbath. At the core of what's going on is Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and showing the Pharisees, what does it look like? How are we to relate to God? How are we relate to God? As Karina mentioned last week, we talked about how Jesus related to people. He dined and he ate with sinners, which again offended the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. But we talked about how Jesus initiated relationships with the broken, how Jesus welcomed the broken, how Jesus healed those that were around him. Remember, we talked about how Jesus saw them. My point was proven true. This past week, I was driving Alana up to Orlando for a regatta, a rowing meet, and we got off first exit off the highway in Orlando, and there was a homeless woman with a little girl next to her. And so, of course, Alana's like right on. She's like, Dad, give her money. And so I was like, actually had money, and so I like hand her some money. And then Alana has these like buffet of snacks for her rowing regatta and like compartmentalized in the back seat. And so she already has like a stack of snacks to hand over to. And the lady was like, just super grateful. She's like, thank you so much. Thank you. So I was like, you know, kind of sorry we can't do more. Like, what can we do for you? And she's just like, can you just pray over us? Can you just pray for us? And I was like, of course. And I was like, we'll be praying that God provides for you, that God protects you, that you experience his presence through his people. And she was very grateful for these things. But remember when I said that it said that he saw Levi and he called his name? I said, what's your name? And she said, my name's Denise. And then I said, well, what's her name? And she couldn't even talk. She couldn't even say her name. They were invisible normally. Nobody looked at them. Nobody saw them. And she said, her name's Trinity. And then, can you pray for her? People need to be seen. People need to be known. That's what God does. He initiates. He sees us. He loves us. It's how he relates to us. And what we see here now is how then we can relate to God. If this is how Jesus related to people, so we ought to relate to people. What he is causing problems with is how we approach God, how we relate to God. And this offended the religious leaders of his day now as well. And we see these three sort of encounters or interactions with these religious leaders who were like literally like they name themselves like the keepers of the law. And these three interactions deal with how people relate to God. And they're centered around these two spiritual practices that were very important in the Old Testament. There's one sort of encounter and account on fasting. And then two on the discipline of Sabbath, the commandment to rest on the seventh day. And after studying, after looking at this, I think we can apply this idea and this teaching of Jesus to any of the spiritual disciplines, any of the ways that we experience the presence of God, whether it's fasting or prayer or meditation, what they call like inward disciplines, things that you do yourself to experience the presence of God, or more outward disciplines, things like Sabbath and things like service, things that are for other people, community, gathering. But what Jesus is teaching and showing us, and not only his followers, but us, it's that how through him we can relate to and experience God. And what we see in this account is that through Jesus, we can relate to God with joy, that we relate to God through grace, and that relating to God leads to rest and restoration. So if we're not experiencing these things in our relationship and relating to God, then something's off on how we view God, how we approach God, how we think God views us and approaches us. This is from the partnership class that we'll have after this. But in the scriptures, you see, and in life, three ways to respond to relate to God, to respond to his revelation of himself, to respond to his plans for the world. And Tim Keller talks about this a lot. There is one way to respond to God, which would be more irreligion or license. Maybe we saw this with Levi, who was the tax collector, and he just did whatever he wanted. There is a disregard for God. Say, I'm not religious at all. And at the core, you say, like, I decide my own truth and meaning in this world outside of God. I'm irreligious. It's a rise of what they'll call secularism. We have a radical individualism in our culture. I'm in charge. I decide what is right and true and good. We have an autonomy. So this is a prevalent view of how do we respond to God. How do you respond to God? I don't, right? I function as God. Then there's a second way to relate to God, and it's more religion, or what the Pharisees that we see, it's legalism. That it's we need to work to be accepted by God. It says, I trust in my own ability to obey God and be accepted by him. You might call this moralism. Just be a good person. Do the right thing. We can start comparing ourselves. This is what we see with the Pharisees. And then what Jesus is teaching is this view of understanding the gospel and Christianity and Jesus and his teachings of the gospel. It states that I am perfectly accepted by God through Jesus. It's not what I do. It's not my obedience that I get to be accepted by God. But it's Jesus' obedience for me. Therefore, I get to and I desire to obey God. It's a response to what Jesus has done for us. It's a message of grace. So we can approach God not because of our merit or how good we are, but because of Jesus' merit and how good he was. And we're accepted and we're loved and we become children of God through him. I mean, our manual and Keller talks about this. He says the tendency can become when one becomes a Christian, the tendency is to jump from irreligion. So you have a disregard from God, right? To religion. To now I need to start doing all these things to be accepted by God. I need to start going to church. I need to start praying. I need to start reading my Bible. Like, those things are not bad. I'm not saying not to do this. But if you're doing those things to be accepted and loved by God, you're missing the point. Keller says the way we know Jesus is not by moving from irreligion to religion, but by a life oriented around the gospel, to know that we're accepted through Jesus, therefore I obey God. The gospel changes us and our motivation. It changes our purposes. It changes our goals and everything we do. And when we have this right understanding, God becomes the goal of everything we do. And it's not to gain his acceptance or avoid him, which is irreligion, but to find pleasure in him, to enjoy him, to delight in him. The psalmist says, this one thing I seek is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his face. A life centered on the gospel of Jesus has huge implications on our relationship with God, ourselves, and the world. And so we need to have a right framework, a right understanding of how we actually relate to God. And it's this idea, like the religion would be like, okay, I need to obey God, then he will accept me. Whereas, no, God accepts me, and then I obey him. In religion, our motivation is based on fear and insecurity. Even as Lou was reading, as we'll go through this passage, what were the Pharisees doing? They're always like checking on Jesus. They have fear. They have insecurity. Versus being motivated by joy. religion we obey in order to get things from God versus the gospel we just want to be with God because of who he is and what he's done for us. And so we need to have this right view, this right understanding of our relationship with God and how we relate to him. It's not just license, just completely avoiding God. It's not legalism to work really hard to be accepted by God. But what does it look like to find rest and find joy and find peace in the gospel and know and experience God through it? And what this passage is showing is that through Jesus, we have a new and better way to experience God in his presence. It's a way that leads to joy. It leads to life. It leads to peace. We see it in each of these accounts. This idea of fasting in verse 33, when we relate to God through Jesus, it allows us to relate to him in joy, to relate to him in a way that leads to celebration, enjoying his presence, not kind of a dryness or a dread or sort of being in the dumps. We see this in his first conflict with the Pharisees, and it has to do with fasting. Verse 33 says, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often. Okay, they do these things and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, they just eat and drink. So this first conflict is fasting. It says they, Luke had who are they? Is it the followers? Is it the crowds? Is it the Pharisees? Like, who's asking the questions? Pastor Luke said it was D, like all of them. It probably was this crowd that was around him, these people that had following him and learning about him. It would have been his disciples. It would have been the Pharisees. It just would have been these crowds that were kind of interested in him. And he says, the disciples of John fast often. John was a forerunner to Jesus. And he says, but yours eat and drink. And this idea of fasting is commanded, but it's only commanded one time in the Old Testament. It's commanded on the Day of Atonement, this day of sacrifice for the sins of the community. And they would fast on this day. And this sacrifice is what brought them into the presence of God. But there's also Old Testament uses of fasting to lament, to be saddened. Maybe it's by national tragedies, or there is a crisis that was somebody was going through, or there was something personal that you were struggling with. And so you would fast. Fasting is just a means to remove sort of like physical provision to experience God's provision, experience his presence, experience his joy. But what the Pharisees would do, they would add to it. They would become legalistic. They would want to do more. And so the Pharisees would, they would all fast twice a week. It wasn't just like a once a year thing. It would be twice a week, and it was on Monday and Thursday, and they would have to do it every time. It became what? Like these little subtle signs about what they do. What do I need to do to be accepted by God? What do I need to do to be religious? What do I need to do to look good? One commentator said that fasting had become a prerequisite for religious commitment. Okay, if you're really religious, if you really love God, you'll fast. And if you really, really love God, you'll fast twice a week like the Pharisees, like the leaders, right? It was becoming about what? What you do. This is what this legalism is. And also, it became a sign of, one commentator said it was a sign of affliction, that you really feel bad about things. It's why Jesus in Matthew 6, it says, he says, and when you fast, so Jesus wasn't anti-fasting. I think we need to be clear on that. But he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so they may be seen by others. They were fasting. They were doing these religious practices to what? To look good, right? Oh, look at me. I go to church on Sundays. In fact, I go to church 3 days a week. Right? And it's appearance. I want to appear godly. Like, this is not the pastor telling you not to go to church. But if you are going to church to appear godly, and if you look down on people who aren't going to church as consistently as you are going to church, there's probably a heart issue going on there. Right? They're doing it to look a certain way, to look religious, to look holy. They're making it about themselves. And then he says, but Jesus, your followers, your disciples, they're out there eating, they're drinking, they have joy. It's a picture of a wedding. It's a celebration. The picture of feasting, joy, celebration. Why? Jesus answers in verse 34. He says, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they also will fast in those days. What he is saying is like, hey, the point of fasting is to experience the presence of God. And he's like, hey, dum-dum, I'm here. Right? I'm here. I'm there. Why would you fast if fasting is to experience the God? God is here. God is with them. So of course they're not fasting. They're celebrating. They're experiencing joy. This is the point of fasting, to experience God. And in Jesus, you experience God. You have him. He is here. Jesus was present. Jesus was with them. And so they had joy. One of the things I forgot the title of the book. It's James K.A. Smith. He talks about, I think it's called Keeping Time. He talks about the importance of knowing when you are. We talk about like just who you are. It's important. You matter. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You have dignity, value, and worth. All those things matter. You're unique. It's also important to know where you are in following Jesus. We live in Jupiter. It's 2026, yes? All right, so following Jesus in this time in different places, some of you have moved here from other locations, right? Following Jesus, living in this culture, there's gonna be different strengths to it, different avenues that make it easier to follow Jesus. There's gonna be different things that make it more difficult, more challenging to experience and follow Jesus. So you need to know where you are and what does it look like to follow Jesus. But Jamie Smith talks about like, you need to know when you are. Where do we find ourselves in the unfolding plan of God? That's what Jesus is driving at here. So if you look back at the big picture of the scriptures, the story of God, they were in a garden and they were experiencing the presence of God. Everything was perfect. Everything was flourishing. Right? Sin enters the world, and what happens? They get sent out of the garden. They get taken away from the presence of God. They're not with him any longer. Sin separates them from God. And then we talked about last week how Jesus pursues us and he comes after us and he reconciles with us. And it culminates in the New Testament where what? Jesus comes. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is present. And that's where we're at this point of the story. Jesus is with them. Now, everybody look around. Anybody see Jesus? No. Right? He was crucified on the cross. He resurrected and he ascended into heaven. He's reigning and rolling. He is over the... Some of you are like, well, we're the body of Christ. I get that, okay? He's in heaven. He's reigning and he's ruling. Right? He is not with us. So that's what he's saying. He's like, hey, you will fast again. Why? When Jesus is gone. So that's why he's saying, hey, when my followers fast... There is going to be a time where you need to be nourished to experience Jesus. So it's not wrong to fast or bad to fast. There's still a call to be fasting, but we can do it in a different way. We actually do have Jesus with us. He says, it's better actually that I go away because I will put my spirit in you. So we have the presence of God in us. It leads to joy. And so for us, we can relate to God with joy because God is with us. He is present. We have the Holy Spirit. And we also have hope because one day it says that he will return. We'll see it in the next section. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell with them forever. But until then, we have this hope, this down payment of the Holy Spirit of God with us. And so we don't need to fast in order to look a particular way or to appear a certain way, but we can fast. We can pursue and experience Jesus in a way that results in joy and celebration because of who he is and what he has done for us. The second thing we see in Jesus' teaching is that we can relate to God. And through Jesus, we're allowed to relate to God through grace. He gives these two parables. They talk about a new garment and then a new wineskin. It says in verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the old piece from the new will not match the old. And so what he's saying is that if you have an old pair of pants, I guess like this, whatever performance stuff doesn't really shrink, but it's not a good example. If you have something that shrinks, right, and it, you have washed it and it has already shrunk, and then you put a patch on it that is new and hasn't shrunk yet, when it shrinks, it'll tear it apart. Like the old thing doesn't go with the new thing. You either need a new pair of pants with a new patch, or you need an old patch. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. What would happen is there would be these old wineskins that would hold wines, and the new wine would come in, and it would, the old wineskins would be like kind of hard and crusty, right? And then the wine would cause them to expand, and they would break and brittle, and the wine would go everywhere. It didn't work. So what's Jesus talking about? What he's talking about is speaking of a new covenant. And a covenant is simply how we relate to God. It's our agreement with God and how God relates to us. Again, that's where it's helpful to know like when you are. The Old Testament, we had this old covenant, and we related to God through a sacrificial system. And they slaughtered bulls and goats, doves. There's a sacrificial system as a way to be in relationship with God. And what he is saying is Jesus ushered in a new way to relate to God, not based on our works and our sacrifices, what we do and our obedience, but it's based on his grace alone, faith in him alone. As the reformers like to say, on the finished work of Christ alone. It's a covenant of grace. Jesus is saying there's a new way to relate to God. John 1:17 said, for the law was given through Moses, where you're relating to God through the sacrificial system. But it says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were teaching this old law, this old way of what people had to do to be in right relationship with God. And Jesus, even when Jesus would teach, we'll see in the next couple weeks, he'll say, you have heard it was said. He's like, okay, you've heard this Old Testament. And he's also even saying, Lou brought this out, that you've heard their interpretation of the Old Testament. You've heard, but Jesus says, I say to you. And so there's this old covenant, the Old Testament. And the old covenant and the Old Testament isn't bad, but it just wasn't enough. It says you don't have the power to keep it. You can't keep the law on your own. You can't be holy. You can't love God. You can't love your neighbor on your own. Scott Redd is a professor at RTS, and he said, the Old Testament isn't bad, but he said it's like moving from a blueprint to a building. There might be a slide with this. I don't know if you can read the small one. So that up above is the blueprint for the building we're moving into, okay? It's a blueprint. Everything that you need to build the building is there, okay? Does it look embodied? Does it look alive? Like, no, like it's important, but it's not the building, right? Below it is a 3D rendering. You're getting more of what the building's going to be like, a better idea of what it is, right? Think of the Old Testament as like the blueprint. It's got the foundation. It's got everything you need for the building, right? But it's not enough. We can't go there. We can't even go to the picture yet. So we can take another slide. I don't have the other slide, but the next step would be like, no. Like we're living in the 3D rendering right now. We can experience more, but there will be a day that we arrive, that we go, that there is life in that building. It's an actual building. Jesus is saying like, hey, that's the day that I'm bringing in. Where these laws, where these ways, where these regulations, where your presence of God, you'll actually experience it and live it out. It's this new covenant. a new way of relating to God. And he says, it's all through grace. You can't do it on your own. You can't live according to the blueprints. So I'm going to do it for you. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, is this picture, this promise. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in verse 33, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the Old Testament, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all experience me. They shall all have me in them. It says, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's why the series is called Jesus for Everyone. It's available to anybody. He says, and I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the great promise of this new covenant, of how we relate to God through the grace. This new garment, this new wine. It's God in us. It's God with us. It's total forgiveness for all our sins, for all the things that separate us from God. And it's all from him. It's all a gift. And he's saying, if you want to fast, if you want to keep Sabbath, do it in response to that. Do it in response to everything I've done for you. You have everything you need. It's for your joy. It's for you to experience me. Pastor Lou in his sermon says there is an eternal difference between fasting and praying to earn the favor of God, which is legalism and works, versus fasting and praying because you've already received the favor of God. How do you understand that you experience the grace of God? You actually begin to have a desire to pray. You actually have a desire to fast, not to earn anything, not to be accepted, but because God's Spirit's in you and you want to experience God. You want to be with God. But Jesus is like, hey, don't tell anybody about it. He's like, they've already received their reward. The reward of fasting, the reward of Sabbath, the reward of disciplines is God. We experience him. Fasting and praying and keeping of the disciplines to earn the favor of God, it results in two things. And you see this a lot. It results in self-righteousness. When you think you're keeping all the rules, that's why if you meet Christians that are kind of self-righteous, and they like, look at me, I'm doing all these things. And they start looking down on people. There's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it says that the Pharisee stood far off and he looked down on the tax collector and said, thank God I'm not like him. Right? I do this, I do this, I do that. Right? And then there was a tax collector that said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he went away righteous. His prayer was out of his need. It's a difference. That's how and why it's so important that we relate to God through grace. If we don't, it's going to result in self-righteousness, or it results in shame. I'm around people a lot who experience and feel so much shame because they know they don't measure up. But the thinking is, I need to do these things because then God will accept me versus God accepts me, so I'm going to do these. Do you see the difference? It's important. And when we know we've already received the favor of God, it results in joy. It results in peace. It results in a desire to want to be with God. We don't think he's out to get us. He's already taken care of all the things that he needs to get us for. The third thing that we see, and this is the idea of Sabbath, through Jesus, we can relate to God in a way that leads to rest and restoration. Through Jesus, we can relate to God in a way that when we experience him, when we're in his presence, it leads to rest and restoration. And as I read through this, I want you to see, if we don't get this, if it's about religion, if it's about our works and our self-righteousness, it will result in being people who are full of critique and criticism and coldness. That's the result of religion. People who are critical and cold. And you got these two accounts of Sabbath. And Sabbath was simply a day of rest. It was a day to rest in God and to worship God. It was to be no work. And you see this account where one of Jesus' followers ate out of the grain fields. And the Pharisees consider that work. Verse 2. Let me just read it. On a Sabbath day, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. This is a weird part too, because they must have been watching them, because it says, some of the Pharisees says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They considered it work. Verse 3 says, and Jesus answered them, have you not read? So he's kind of like throwing that they don't actually even understand the Bible. What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and ate the bread of presence. There has been bread that was in the temple, in the tabernacle, and they were hungry and they were on the run from Saul. And so he went and he fed the people because they were hungry. They were in need, and he used the holy bread for it, and nothing happened to him. And he says he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's got this account of another. There's a man with a withered hand. Says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a new reason to accuse him. Again, what are they being? Critical, finding reasons, finding things that are wrong with Jesus. It says, but he knew their thoughts. I love that. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And the man rose and stood there, and Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful? You want to keep the rules on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it. He's saying, do you want me to heal this guy or not? And it says, after looking around at them, all he said to him is, stretch out your hand. And it says, and he did so, and his hand was restored. And it says, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were so worried about the law and keeping it and the rules that they were willing to not only have this man not be healed, but also destroy Jesus. Why? Because they said, this is work. You're healing. And again, the leaders created more rules to follow. And they said, Jesus is breaking them. They had a list of kind of like 39 things that they considered work. And this would have fallen under them. But their rules kept people from experience God. Their rules would have kept this man from experience his restoration, for experience his healing. Their rules would have kept his followers from God's provision. They missed the entire point. Jesus says, this is what Sabbath is for. For you to experience the presence of God. For you to worship God, for you to find rest in God, for you to be restored by God. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Nothing you do on Sabbath does anything for God, doesn't do anything for me. He's God. They thought they were doing all these things for him. God's like, no, this whole thing is for you. You can't live. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. You need the Sabbath. And again, just as Jesus was the answer to the fast, they're saying Jesus' presence is the answer to their Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath, this is why the songs we sing and the prayers we pray and the Bible we preach, it's why the mission of the church is to point our community to Jesus. The whole point is for everybody to experience him. He's the point. Kent Hughes says the implication of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath is that there is a sense in which he is the Sabbath because he supplies in his person everything the Sabbath was meant to give. He supplies peace. He supplies rest. He supplies restoration. He supplies communion with God. They're saying Jesus is the point. And again, they're trying to destroy him for him doing the things that Sabbath is meant to do. one of the things that we've talked about with these miracles is that they have a deeper spiritual reality. And James Edwards, it says that there is a man with a withered hand. The word withered, it means dry. And it's used one other time in Luke, and it's when Jesus is being crucified. And he says, if people do these things when the tree is green, when God is there, when life is there, if people want to crucify God, he says, what will happen when it is dry? It's the same word as this withered hand. It's dry, cold religion. James Edwards says this withered hand symbolized what works-based living and religion will do. He said it will leave you dry. It'll leave you arid and atrophied. It leaves you critical and cold. If it's all about your rules, it's not about people, loving God, loving people that's in there somewhere. It leaves you dry, critical, and cold. That's why this legalism is so dangerous. That's why it makes it such a big, that's why I'm making such a big deal out of it. Do you want that? Hey, let me sign up for team dry, critical, and cold. It's like spend my life like, that's not who Jesus is. That's not what Christianity is about. Jesus said, I have come that you would have life and life in abundance. I have come to restore, to give you rest, to bring life. He heals him. Can you picture the hand, the withered, dried up hand? Said it was his right hand. It was like Luke liked these things, but that's what you work with. It would have opened up everything for him. And so how do we guard against this dry religion? How do we guard against joyless, earnings-based, cold religion that ends with self-righteousness or shame? How do we live this life that is full of joy, that experiences rest in Jesus? It just permeated through this whole passage. The big E on the eye chart at Crosspoint is you look to Jesus. Every Sunday, every sermon, that's where we're going, okay? That's where it's going to end, just so you know. We look at who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, and it's weaved throughout this passage. And again, it points us to this greater story of God, this unfolding plan of God and his grace and his mercy to rescue us, to restore us, to reconcile us back to him. Verse 35, it says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. All the commentators talk about that Jesus is this groom who will be taken away. And Jesus was taken away to the cross to die for our sins. Our sins is what separates from God. Our sins is what brings death. Our sins is what brings devastation. Our sin is what doesn't allow us to enjoy life. Jesus was taken away and he paid the penalty for those sins. The sins that bring sorrow, that separate us from God. And he resurrects and reconciles us back to him, into relationship with him. He brings us into his presence. He said, I will pour my spirit out upon you. When you become a Christian, it says when you confess with Jesus is Lord and Savior, it says your sins will be forgiven. He says, I will pour my spirit out into you. I will be with you. You can experience my presence. You have joy. Like a sign to somebody that like fully understand, like, can you believe it? I'm a Christian. It's amazing. Right? Verse 38, it says, but a new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. Jesus is this embodiment of grace. He came in grace and truth, who accepts us, who empowers us to live true life through his grace. 6:5 said, and said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is God who came on a mission by becoming man, by living for us, by dying for us, by resurrecting and reigning. He's God who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He came on a Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus came on this mission to do good, to restore our lives, and ultimately destroy evil and all that brings destruction. This is what he came to do. The Son of Man came to save, to bring life, and destroy evil. And so what's our response to who Jesus is? One, the call is to feast on the salvation we have in Christ, to celebrate who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. That's we used to call our Sunday services a celebration service. It's a celebration of who God is and what he has done. It's a party. Revelation 19 says, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, marriage language, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, says, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. We celebrate who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, to deliver us from our sins. We sing, we celebrate the grace, the glory, the goodness of God. The second thing we do is we drink the new wine of grace through faith in Christ. We understand that it is the grace of God that brings true life. Jesus was teaching in John 7, and it says on the last day of the feast, it would have been the Feast of Booths, or it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a yearly celebration of God delivering them from slavery and providing for them in the desert. And so Jesus said, hey, I have delivered you from slavery. I have delivered you from sin, and I will provide everything that you need to live true life. Drink of it. It's all through grace. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I will bring you and give you life. All through his grace. And finally, we rest in the finished work of Christ. When we find our rest in Christ, he begins to work in us to be restored. He begins to work through us to help bring restoration. Jesus provides all that we need. Matthew 11 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the good news. Christianity is a message of what Jesus has done for us. It's a gift that he gives us, and our job is to rest in him, to believe him, to be restored by him.